Have you ever been on a diet where the entire day you feel hungry? It's a horrible state to live in, isn't it? You're not starving, but you're never satisfied. So you always feel hungry. You have lunch, but you still feel hungry. You never get that, you know, that satisfied feeling, that feeling of being full, that, I've had enough. You just don't get it. And so as a result, what do you end up doing? You start looking around for cookies. You start looking up for a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and you ruin your diet, and with it, you get full, you get this full feeling, but it doesn't feel good anymore. We do that spiritually as well, though, don't we? God seems to bring hunger. God seems to bring humbling into our, humbling situations into our lives. Yet instead of seeking satisfaction in Him, we look for it in different people and places and things. And since we all know this, since every good pleasurable thing in this world points beyond itself to someone that is more pleasurable, more beautiful, more majestically glorious and satisfying. Therefore, we need to remember that these times of hunger and humbling that it brought into our lives are there to make us hunger for someone that can satisfy. God brings these times of metaphorical hunger into our lives so that we would seek our life and our satisfaction in Him. That's really the main point of this passage this morning. That's the main aim of this entire passage. God designs, if you're taking notes, you can write this down. God designs humble or hungry times in our lives for us to find our satisfaction and our life in Jesus. Or to say it a different way, you could say, God designs bountiful provision for us in times of hunger or humbling so that we could understand Christ is our life. But our greatest danger often is that we attempt to find our satisfaction in life not in God, but in His pleasurable and good gifts. Here's a book. There's a book called Hungering for God by John Piper. He writes this. He says, the greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. We'll see this main point unpacked throughout our passage with two major themes that emerge right through it. The first is the question of Jesus' identity. You see, just in the previous chapter, the disciples asked, when Jesus commanded the seas and the waves to obey Him, they asked Him in chapter 8, verse 25, who is this? And then the rest of the chapter 8, He does all these miracles to basically answer their question, to show who He is from His miraculous acts. And then in our passage, in chapter 9, verse 9, Herod starts asking, who is this? And he's interested about Jesus. And then in this same chapter, not in our passage, we'll see it a little bit this evening, in verse 20, when Jesus turns around and asks His disciples, who do people say that I am? They give a whole host of answers. Then He turns around and asks them, He says, who do you say I am? And then Peter's great confession, you are the Christ of God. Well, that's very intricately tied to the great feeding of the 5,000. So the one thing that holds this entire passage together is Jesus' identity, who He is, and His miracles and His acts keep on pointing and telling us. So that's one theme. The second theme that you need to see to grasp what's going on or to even get the main point that I'm arguing for is the 12 apostles' training in discipleship and mission. See, up until now in Luke's gospel, they've been observers. They just watch Jesus do miracles. They just watch Jesus preach and teach. Now, in this chapter, they enter into the second stage of discipleship, which is participation. As you pay careful attention to these two themes in our passage this morning and in this evening, you'll notice that Luke is telling us that Christology, who Jesus is, His identity, is tied to discipleship and mission. They're interconnected. Here's how one commentator says it. He says, one cannot embody authentic discipleship unless one perceives faithfully the nature of Jesus' person and work. Yet, one cannot adequately comprehend Jesus' person and work apart from being a genuine disciple. So these two themes are interconnected in our passage. And it is at this stage of discipleship where Jesus reveals Himself to them and they recognize Him for who He is and His provision for them. And that's our hope for today. The main point of this passage is that God designs humbling and hungering times in our lives for us to seek satisfaction in Him and not in the things we think we need. To say it the other way is, God designs bountiful provision for us in times of hunger or humbling so that we can understand that those provisions weren't what our life depends on, but it's in Christ that we find our life. Sort of like what Paul said, to live is Christ. So you'll see this unpacked. I'll unpack it real quickly as we go through the passage. I'll make comments as we go through it. And then I'm going to draw out 3 points to unpack this main point. And it's this. Jesus satisfies us right now. Jesus satisfies us in abundance. And Jesus satisfies us by giving himself. So those are the 3 points. They're more of an application. They're not a point. They're not points to unpack the passage. Again, I'll repeat it for you. Point one, Jesus satisfies right now. Jesus satisfies in abundance. And Jesus satisfies by giving himself. So look down with me to Luke 9, verse 1 again. Luke 9, verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. That's remarkable, isn't it? Did you notice that? What Luke is telling us about Jesus there? I might be able, by God's grace, to do a miracle if God wanted me to. But I can't delegate that kind of authority. I don't have that kind of a power within me to start saying, hey, you want to start healing? Here you go. You can heal too. Luke is showing us that Jesus can delegate power to his disciples. That's just remarkable. Again, pointing to us who Jesus is, his identity. Let's just keep on reading though. Before actually I go on, you need to see though the emphasis and the accent in this, in the first two verses is on preaching. Unfortunately, most of us don't think so. And I say that even for those of us who believe and will always say preaching is the most important thing. If Jesus showed up here today and said, I'll give you the ability to do anything you want, I would probably pick, because I'm so selfish and proud, the ability to heal. That's just remarkable. Why? Because it brings glory to me. But everyone in this room can actually has the authority to go preach the gospel. Everyone. Every single one of us does. Have you shared the gospel this week with anyone? I wonder how quickly you would have went and healed and exercised demons this week if you had that ability. We all seem to seek the things that make us look good. And even that beautiful gift that Jesus provided to the apostles was only for temporary healing. It's only exorcism for now. Unless they come to believe in the message that they're preaching, they won't be eternally saved. So one thing you need to take from this is not a repeatable commission, by the way. This commission will change later on in the book and in the New Testament. I'll explain in the next point. But everyone in this room can go and evangelize. All of us can do that. Every single one of us. You've got power from God. Jesus said this much in Matthew 28. I have all authority in heaven and on earth. And then what does he say? Go make disciples, therefore. That's your job. That's everyone's job. That's not an elder's job. That's not a deacon's job only. That's not a pastor's job. That's your job. The congregation's job. If you're a Christian and a member of this church, the one requirement that Jesus has of you is go and make disciples. Go share the gospel with people. You have been given that authority. And you don't need to get a friendship first to share the gospel. Jesus doesn't give that requirement. He says, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. It's a cosmic authority. And he says, based on my authority, you can go and tell this message. If you look at verse 3, and he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have 2 tunics. That's remarkable. I don't know any mission agency in North America that sends out a missionary without at least like 70% of their income for the year or the next 2 or 3 years that they're committed to. They won't even let them go. And you shouldn't, as a church, send out anyone that isn't supported by you. That's not what this passage is teaching. Like I said, this doesn't get repeated. Actually, we know that in Acts that they start preaching the gospel and they support workers. Paul writes in Romans 15, he writes to them, he says, hey, support me financially so I can go to Spain. Philippians tells us that he's taking support. So that's not the point here. This is an unrepeatable commission. That's why I was saying it's unrepeatable. But what does it do? What's the purpose of it? It seems like Jesus is actually he's architecting and designing for them a situation where they're going to be utterly in need of him. Have you ever left the house in the morning, gone to work without lunch, and you forgot your wallet? What happens? Well, if you're a Christian, what generally happens is you pray. For the first time, you actually mean it and you pray, Lord, Father, give us this day our daily bread. I don't know if you pray that. We live in a nation that is ridiculously rich. Every single person in this room is wealthy in comparison to the entire world. There's pastors in 90% of this world that don't even have books that you have, let alone the books that I would have. We are over the top rich. Jesus is telling them to do a mission without food, even a second piece of shirt, no extra clothing. The reason is he's designing this to cause them to be needy, to be dependent, to trust his word and to trust him and say, okay, your word is enough and I trust you. That's the first step for them. If you're planning to go into ministry, if God has been stirring your heart for a while and you're thinking, I want to go into ministry, whether it's missions or become a pastor, God requires from all of us that we depend upon his word, even when it costs us. And that's not only for those in ministry, that's for every Christian. You need to know that God designs these humbling and quote-unquote hungering times in our lives so that we don't seek merely bread, we seek him. And he's kind of doing that already here. In verse 4 he says, and whatever house you enter, stay there and depart from there. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Usually in the gospels, we look down upon the apostles, and rightly so. They're always missing the point. They're always not understanding. We'll see that even in this evening service as we preach in the next passage. But it's incredible. Verse 6 tells us they did it. They actually did it. I wonder how many people in this room would actually just get up and go if Jesus came in to say, I want you to go on missions and no money. They actually obeyed. They trusted and obeyed. But what's remarkable of this, and we're going to need to see this for later on, is verse 5. Jesus tells them, shake off the dust from your feet. Why that's so incredible is, Jews in the first century, and even before that, when they went and did business elsewhere in other towns, and they came back, they would shake off the dust from their feet before they entered Israel again. It was a sign that the pagans were unclean and dirty and not the people of God, and they disassociated themselves from them. And they entered Israel after doing that. What's remarkable here is, this is the first Christian mission ever. Jesus is saying Jews are excluded if they don't accept him and his message. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you, as my apostles, shake off the dust from your feet if you enter a Jewish town that doesn't receive my gospel. If they don't accept the gospel that I'm sending you out to preach, they're rejected. Which causes us to ask, who is the people of God? Who are the children of Abraham? Listen, it doesn't matter which ethnicity you're born to, which family you're part of, if you come to church or even if you're standing up here preaching, if you lead service, if you lead Sunday school, whatever you do does not make you a Christian. It is acceptance of Jesus and his message alone. Apart, outside of him, there is no salvation for anyone. There is no other way of getting in. Jesus is making this so clear already. He's telling his first people. It's interesting as well that he's chosen 12. Do you think he randomly chose 12? No, he's clearly mirroring Israel of old. This is the new Israel that is built around him. So who are the people of God? Jesus is reconstituting them around himself. You want to be in with God's people, he says, you need to receive me. Apart from me, there is no way. So, if you're not a Christian here, we want to extend an especially warm welcome to you. We're really glad that you're here with us. What this passage is saying to you is that you can come to church as much as you want, it won't make you a Christian. You can even become a member of this church and it won't make you a Christian. The only way to become a Christian is so beautiful and so simple. You need to believe and trust in Jesus and repent from your sins. He offers you full forgiveness and eternal life if you trust in him. Young ones, little ones, your parents might teach you how to pray at home. Your parents might read the Bible with you and read stories with you. You might go to Sunday school class in this church. None of these things make you a Christian. The only way you can become a Christian is if you trust in Jesus' death and resurrection. Turn to Him, even now. The reason you're here in this service is not a mistake, young ones. You're here because God wants you to hear what I'm telling you. You're here because He wants you to hear that you must trust in Jesus to be saved. That's the only way. And it's wonderful. They go and preach this. And it says they went from town to town to town. They went everywhere, it says in verse 6. And then we get these awkward two verses. It almost seems like it doesn't fit into the story. And it's in verse 7. It says this. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, in verse 9, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Now this is bad. If you've been reading Luke's gospel, if we were preaching systematically, expositionally through this book, you would know, and even from this verse, John, he beheaded John. Well, who's John? John is the forerunner of Jesus. John preaches the same message as Jesus preaches. So if he did that to John, what does that mean for Jesus? You see, Luke has placed this. Luke tells us in his prologue in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, that he's very carefully written this. And what he means, and he says in order, he doesn't mean chronological order. He means that he's put this in a certain way to give hints and points, theological points at different places. You'll see that even throughout today and tonight. Why that's significant is this. What does that mean for being a disciple? If you're going to follow Jesus and preach the same message he does, that means it probably means the same thing for you. So the commitment to Christ is very simple, but it's extremely costly. I remember the pastor that the Lord used very much in my life in Dubai. He was a U.S. Senate lawyer in Washington, D.C., before the Lord saved him. And the pastor of the church that he was in had been taking him out to work through the Gospel of Mark together. And one day, you should know, he was a U.S. Senate lawyer for one of the most powerful senators in the U.S. And he's very well known. He's 28. They go out to dinner to one of the most high-end places in Washington where all the politicians and all the senators are. They go for lunch. And he's sitting across the table with them, and he says to him, John, you've become a Christian, right? He says, yes. He says, have you told your boss yet, the senator? And he was kind of sinking in his chair because he knew what this guy was going to do. And he said to him, well, we should go tell him right now. And he awkwardly went over at lunch in Washington, D.C., surrounded with his boss, who's one of the most powerful senators in the country that's most powerful in the world. And he tells him, hey, I want to share something incredible with you. I've become a Christian. And sitting with other people. To back up in the story, before the day he gets converted, he's out for a jog. And he goes to the pastor's house as he's running by. He knocks on the door and he says, hey. He says, Mark, I've become a Christian. Mark turns around and looks at him and he says, go count the cost. Closes the door and walks back into his study. And then the next time they go out, he tells them to do that. Listen, if you're not a Christian in this room, it's going to be costly to follow Jesus. And more so in our day. It's been said for decades to us, been preached. It's always been a good point to bring out in a sermon. But it actually means something today. Just last week, 2 weeks ago, one of the senators called out a nominee who was going to become a senator in the U.S. and said to him, do you actually believe that if someone doesn't trust in Jesus, they are condemned by God? What about us Jews? What about Muslims? And he was being asked this against the law in the U.S. You're not allowed to do that as a test. And he was being asked that up front. And that's changed. Our culture is changing, and it's changing so quickly. It's like a huge tide, and nothing's going to get in its way. Unless God, like the prophets of old, says to that proud and arrogant pride, you stop here and no further. But until he does, it's going to be costly for us. And so, Luke leaves this little mention of Herod there just as a narrative point to let it kind of rumble underneath the surface as we keep on reading as Jesus makes his way towards Jerusalem. Now, verse 10, this is where all of the meat is. Verse 10 and following. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. Remarkable, eh? Jesus just gave them authority to cast out demons, to exercise demons and to heal people, and they come back and say, Jesus, you know what I just did? And Jesus is so humble, he doesn't rebuke them and say, no, you didn't do that. I gave you the authority to do that. He doesn't do that. He says, okay. He's like, you guys have worked hard. Let it be. They're still early on in the discipleship. They'll learn this lesson too. And so he says, let's go and rest. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. That's remarkable. They're going to go and rest. And Jesus stops and starts ministering. The one thing, at least, that means is when you're struggling, go to Jesus. He's never going to reject you. If you're not a Christian, call out to him. Bring your problems to him. He's never going to say, I'm too busy. It's Jesus all throughout the Gospels, the Jesus we've come to know, full of compassion. He sees people without a shepherd. He weeps for them and says, start praying earnestly in Matthew chapter 9. This is the Jesus we know. And it's just the way he is all the time. Luke just kind of mentions it in passing. Doesn't even make a point out of it to show his mercy and his care. In verse 12, now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we were to go buy food for all these people. What's remarkable here is that Jesus tells them, you feed them. For one, Luke tells us here, and all the other Gospels tell us, when they're in this situation, when Jesus is about to multiply bread, they make it a point to let us know they're in a desolate place. Mark chapter 6 actually tells it twice. He says, in a desolate place. And then he repeats it again, in a desolate place. That's one interesting thing, because how are they going to go buy food and bring it back in time anyways? For 5,000 people, do they have trucks? How many horses and mules are they going to need to bring all this food? So it's just utterly ridiculous what he's asking of them. And then moreover, you can kind of see a hint by the disciples that they're a little bit annoyed with Jesus. They're actually kind of being sarcastic. Hey, Jesus, you sent us out without bread, without money. Where do you think we're going to get bread for all these people? Are we going to go buy for them? Oh, with the money that we don't have? That you didn't allow us to take with us? They're being a little bit sarcastic. You should see that. You should feel that. Because that's the flow of the passage. He just told them. And back in verse 2 it was, or 3. No bread, no money, no extra clothes. And now he's saying, you feed 5,000 people. So imagine that morning you woke up and you went and you forgot your lunch and lunch money. And now Jesus comes up to you and says, okay, feed your whole office. With what? And he's also kind of answering what they were saying back in verse 10. Look at all that we've done. He's saying, oh, you did it. Okay. Well, why don't you do it again? Why don't you feed these people? Go ahead. My 12, my new people of God, come. Come and feed these 5,000 people. And they complain. Jesus then says, okay, fine. If you're not willing to do it, then just listen to me. Just do what I tell you. In verse 15, and they did, verse 14, for there were about 5,000 people, men, and he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. They say, okay, we'll do that. And they did so, and he had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples set before the crowd, and they all ate and were satisfied. He didn't do that kind of diet meal where it just holds you over until you get back home. They're satisfied. Everybody has had enough. Everyone's good and full. But then he adds, and they all ate and were satisfied, and what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Amazing. Enough for each apostle. The one basic thing. Jesus satisfies in abundance. One basic thing. He sent them out with nothing. They went by utterly just depending on Christ, and they're satisfied. He says, you obey my words. You follow me. I'll take care of you. I'm a great provider. I'm not cheap. I'll take care of you. I'm not holding anything back from you. Just listen to me and listen to my words, and I'll take care of you. And he provides abundantly for them, doesn't he? 12 baskets, one for each guy. They went with nothing. All they did was listen and obey and listen to his word, and now they have food. They're more than enough. Second thing, Jesus satisfies right now. What I mean by that is this. Back in Luke chapter 6, verse 21, on the Sermon on the Plain, verse 21a, hear this, or you can go there, it's a couple of pages before. Jesus says this, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. What he promised there about his kingdom, about his new inauguration of the new kingdom of God that's going to be reconstituted around Jesus, what he promised there, he partially fulfills right now in this passage. He gives them a visual object lesson. He says, trust me, guys. What I said there, it will happen. You're hungering now, you'll be satisfied. You just keep following me. You walk with me. I wonder, what are you worried about in your life? Are you worried about next month's bills? Christians, what are you worried about? What are you anxious about? Are you worried about your health? Are you consistently worried about, is God going to take care of us? This is not a health, wealth, prosperity gospel. That's erroneous. But this is at least the point in this passage. Jesus takes care of his own. He's a bountiful provider. He's rich. The heavens and all the storehouses in heaven are his. And he takes care of his own. You think he's cheap? He's going to say, no, my children need it. I'm not going to give it to them. But you also need to see that he first brought them to this place. That's his plan too. He brought them to this place of hunger and of humility, a place of need. God often brings us into these places in life. You're in a church right now. You're looking for a pastor. It's not by mistake. God brought you here. He's brought you to this point. And what he's calling you to do is say, trust in him. He provides. Look to Christ. Look to God. He'll take care of you. It's not saying, don't plan. Spend everything you have and then hope on God to provide food for you. That's not what we're talking about. But God is a good provider. And he shows it and puts it on example. He says, you trust and obey my words, I'll take care of you. They have more than they can handle. 12 baskets. Each one has a whole basket. It's going to last them more than a day. It's probably going to go bad too, because they don't have fridges in those days. So that's number two. Now number three, the most important. What are we really supposed to do with this though? What are we supposed to do with this passage? Really, he's done a great miracle, and you wonder, why is Luke even put it here? In chapter 8, the last thing he does is raises a dead girl. Right? Raising dead people is greater for me than multiplying loaves and fish. So why is Luke putting this here now? Why is he showing this? Is he just merely reporting like a reporter who's not really interested in what he's seeing? He's saying, eh, and then he raised dead people, and then he fed some people, and then he went on a mountain. No, he has a purpose. He's told us this much. He has a purpose of placing it here. Well, there's a couple of things that you need to grasp to see this. And they're all placed there for us very carefully. Remember what I said about 12. He's chosen 12 people specifically. Jesus is mirroring Israel. Second thing you need to see is he's reconstituted the people of God around himself. Remember back in verse 5, he said, you shake the dust off your feet in any Jewish town that doesn't receive me or my message. Meaning the new people of God are anyone who trusts in Jesus and only them. There is no other people that are called the people of God. So there's something going on here with Israel. And then we're in this passage where we're in a desolate place. Where was the last time you read in the Bible people in a desolate wilderness and God provided bread? And then obviously he provides bread for them. But that's not all. You see, often in the Gospels, what we have when Jesus is showing us, and the Gospels are showing us who Jesus is and what he's doing with his 12, they're reenacting what Israel went through. It's called, scholars call it recapitulation. They're doing the same things over again. You know from Jesus' baptism, what is Jesus doing? Is he randomly walking through the river of Jordan, ends up in a desolate place, gets tempted by Satan, is with animals? Well, no, it's saying here's a new Adam. And, oh, just like Israel, who was a son of God who failed, here's another son, but this one prevails. So they're always, often, Jesus is the fulfillment of everything in more ways than just And this was a promise, prophecy in the Old Testament, and then it's fulfilled in the New word for word. Sometimes it's what they went through and what they did and how they failed. Jesus does the exact same thing, but he prevails. Well, the same thing's happening here. And you could see another example of this, and we'll get there in a moment. Think of Israel. Israel comes through the Red Sea. What do they do? What's the first thing they say? Oh, Jesus, thank you. Oh, God, thank you so much. That Red Sea miracle, out of this world, I'll not doubt you for the next, like, 50 decades. For the next 5 decades, I'll be full of faith. That was an incredible, powerful miracle. And moreover, thank you that you saved me and my children from getting murdered and that we were enslaved. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We are so happy. We love you. No, what is the first thing they do? Where's bread? Where are we going to eat fine bread? First thing they do, where's bread? Where's quail? We need meat. They complain. Well, and then I know that most of us don't get really excited about reading the latter part of Exodus where it's describing the tabernacle and all the measurements. But if you were one of those people that gets really delighted, you would know this. How long did Israel spend at Mount Sinai, at the foot of Mount Sinai? Well, they got there by chapter 19 of Exodus. They left in Numbers chapter 10. For a whole year, they were at the foot of Mount Sinai. What happens? Chapter 11 of Numbers. You can come there with me if you'd like. I'll read it to you. Numbers chapter 11. I'll start in verse 4 and I'll read down to verse 14. If you don't have a Bible, just listen to this. Now remember, they've received the law. They've met with God on the mountaintop. Moses did at least. And they saw the smoke and the fire on the mountain. They're at the bottom. Incredible. Verse 4. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. And then what do we have Moses say? Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of Yahweh blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay this burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to their fathers'?" Moses is saying, I was happy as a shepherd. I didn't ask for the burning bush. I didn't ask to be sent to Pharaoh. I didn't ask to take these people through the Red Sea. I didn't ask to stake my life on the line and take 600,000 people and carry them like a mother who nurses a baby and hold them every day, every little thing. They can't let her, because I can't even put them down because they're going to start crying as soon as I put them on down. He's saying, I didn't ask for any of this. And then he says these words, "Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me." He says, where am I to get meat for all this people? What do the apostles tell Jesus? Where are we going to get bread for all this people? Moses also has a hint of what the apostles had. He has a hint of that, I'm doing all of this. I am carrying them along. I'm the one that's doing all this. So there's a small hint of it. It's not big. It's not as big as what the apostles were doing. But he's saying the same question the apostles are asking. And years later, Moses is an old man in Deuteronomy chapter 8 when he's reflecting. Before I go there, did you notice what I just said though? They spent a year at Mount Sinai. Before they were given the law, what are they doing? Complaining about bread and meat. After they're given the law, what are they doing? Complaining about bread and meat. That just tells us at least one thing. The law doesn't change anything. It restricts people from doing stuff. Let me give it to you this way. If Canada, the Canadian government, said one day out of the year there will be no law and no consequences for anything you do, what would happen? It'd be utterly outrageous. The law only can restrict people by scaring them and saying this will be the consequence of if you break this law. They didn't change. They received the law of God at Mount Sinai. God came down, wrote with his own finger. Totally unchanged. The same thing that was in their heart is still there. They need the new covenant blessing. They need, like what we need, if you're not a Christian in this room, you need a transplant inside of your heart. You need grace that doesn't change your situation. You need grace that transforms your heart. Their situation was changed. They're the people of God now. They're constituted as Israel with a covenant and a constitution. It's called the law code, the Ten Commandments. No difference whatsoever. You must have the Holy Spirit in your heart. That all as an aside. To come back to the point, Moses is reflecting on this years later. The first generation dies in the wilderness. He's speaking to the younger generation in Deuteronomy chapter 8, which was read so wonderfully by everyone in the beginning of this service. And what does he reflect? Hear these words. Deuteronomy 8:3. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live on bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Moses reflecting on the great miracles of manna and quail, the point of it was not that God can break bread and multiply. The point wasn't that God can send bread from heaven. The point wasn't that God can do great miracles in the desert. The point was to teach them, your life consists of the Word of God. You will find life in the Word. This hunger that you have for things in life, when you're in a needy situation, when you're hungry even, why does food have taste? God could have just given us small little pills and we'd have been sustained and healthy. He didn't do it that way. He made steak. It tastes amazing. We could have procreated without pleasure. He added pleasure. We could look at the heavens and the skies and it's beautiful. And it's all of these things point to something greater. All things that you come across, all things in life, good things even, they're there to point us to something better. Marriage is only a parable of something that's going to be permanent. Jesus in the church, forever. All of that to say, he's telling us the purpose of the miracle, just like in the New Testament with Jesus. It's not so that you can have bread. It's so that you can have life in his words. Well, it's not just merely telling us, though, and here's where we'll conclude. It's not merely telling us you find life by reading the Bible. What words are Jesus actually saying? What words is he using? Come look back to our passage, and you'll see what he says. You'll see the words that are described in verse 16 of our passage. Please, I know it's Sunday morning, and it's been a little bit long. Work with me a little bit to focus on this, because this is the whole point of the whole passage. In verse 16, it says these four verbs I want you to pay attention to. The words taking, blessing, breaking, giving. Four verbs. Taking, blessing, breaking, giving. And taking the five loaves and two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. What happens right after this passage? Peter, for the first time, recognizes who Jesus is. And he says, you're the Messiah. You're the Messiah of God. These four verbs, though, aren't only in this passage. They're repeated two more times in the Gospel of Luke. Come to Luke chapter 22, verse 19 with me. At the institution of the Lord's Supper, where he replaces the Passover and says, this is the new covenant in my blood. This is the meal for this community, not the old Passover meal, but this one. Verse 19, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks. He's changed it here from blessing to given thanks. He broke it and gave it to them, saying these words, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." But that's not where he ends. He says, in case you've missed this as a Lucan reader, someone who's reading the Gospel of Luke, he takes us to chapter 24. Come along. Chapter 24, verse 20. I'm going to pick it up in verse 25, and these four verbs are repeated again. This past one that I just explained to you, he revealed what? Again, in the taking, the blessing, the breaking, and the giving, he's saying, this is my body given for you, life. Look at chapter 24, verse 25. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart." These are the two men on the road to Emmaus. "Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 28, "So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Oh, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?'" Luke is telling us this is the kind of things that Jesus was teaching them. He's saying, remember when I broke the bread and fed 5,000 people? Do you remember that? He's like, well, do you remember Moses and Israel? What did Moses say about the miracles of the manna and the quail? Your life is in the Word of God. And he does it over and over for us in Luke's gospel, telling us Jesus has given himself for you. Listen, dear friend, I don't know what you're going through right now. Whatever position or situation God has brought you into, he wants you to know this. The greatest thing you need is not what you think you need. It's not the bread. It's not your situational changing. The greatest thing you need has already been provided for you from our bountiful, rich God who's so gracious. He gave his Son. He gave you the greatest thing you'll ever need, eternal salvation. That's why Paul says, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? We have more than we will ever need. It is more than sufficient. 2 points of application, and we're done. You see, you need to preach the gospel to yourself. When you're in these hard situations in life, you need to go to the Bible and read. You need to go to Christ and read the Gospels. You need to hear Jesus' voice. You need to preach the truth to yourself and remind yourself of your identity. Where you are in life is not a mistake. God is bringing you into these situations. He's not leaving you. He's not forsaking you. He's with you. He's not forsaking this church. He's with you. He's not leaving you behind. And then you need to remind yourself of the Gospel. And this is the problem with most of us. Our attitude about ourselves goes up and down with how we were doing this week. And what I mean by preaching the gospel is like this. In Greek mythology, the sirens would sing enchanting songs, drawing sailors irresistibly toward the rocks and certain shipwreck. So Odysseus filled his crew's ears with wax and had them tie him to the mast. This is like the approach of legalism. Just saying, I'm going to not do it. Or put a law. Let's just stop. Son, stop doing that. You see someone sitting in the church, you stop doing that. That's all you're doing. You're just going back to Mount Sinai. You're not going to change anything in the person's life. Orpheus, on the other hand, played such beautiful music on his harp that his sailors ignored the seductions of the siren's song. This is the way of faith in the gospel. You see, the grace of the gospel sings a far, far more glorious song than the enticements of sin. If only we listened. We got to preach the gospel to ourselves and remind ourselves. The second thing is, you guys are probably at one of the most important junctures in this church's life. And I read an article this week where a missionary was talking about how the churches he meets in the countries he goes to where they're persecuted, they're surprised that we even call ourselves Christians. Now, I'm not saying this about you. I'm just explaining to you an article I was reading. In there, these people say to them, when they find out that they have services that last an hour and 15 minutes to the dot, they meet once a week, and they've never prayed all night through ever. He says turn around and ask the missionary, are there any Christians in the U.S.? They're just dumbfounded that people could only meet once a week and then only for this amount of time and don't show up to anything else. And he says they call themselves committed to Christ. He said they're just dumb. He goes, that's just not the way their Christianity works there. He goes, it just doesn't make sense to them. How could you live apart from the people? How could you be apart from Christians and fellowship and faith and being in the Word and crying out to God? So I was thinking about that. I said, how could I apply this? As I prayed for you guys and I thought about it, I don't ever really share this from a pulpit. And you really need to be wise about this and go to your own doctor, but you really need to consider fasting. And I say that lightly and gently. There's different ways of fasting, whether you just skip one meal and you switch that time of lunch to just be in the Bible and spend time in the Word and prayer, or you spend a day in fasting but you don't go to work, so you're not confused with a million things. You're just focusing on God and seeking Him. And as those hunger pangs come up, you start to say, God, I don't ever want you like I want food right now. Please change that in my heart. I'll give you an example why. Obviously, the point of this passage is to hunger and find our need in Christ in our humbling situations. Here's what Piper writes about this in his book, Hunger for God, and I'll conclude with this. He says, it's not the X-rated video, and obviously that's disgusting and evil, but the prime time dribble of triviality we drink in every night. For all the ill that Satan can do, when God describes what keeps us from the banquet table of His love, it is a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a wife. He's quoting Luke 14 there. The greatest adversary of love to God is not His enemies, but His gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God Himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. Jesus said some people hear the word of God, and a desire for God is awakened in their hearts. But then, quote from Jesus, as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life. In another place, he said, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And then he says, think about this. The pleasures of this life and the desires for other things, these are not evil in themselves. It's not bad that you want to get married. It's not bad that you want to earn money. It's not bad that you want food. These are actually good and great and pleasurable gifts from God. These are not vices. These are gifts of God. They are your basic meat and potatoes and coffee and gardening and reading and decorating and traveling and investing and TV watching and cottage camping and internet surfing and shopping and exercising and collecting and talking, and all of them can become deadly substitutes for God. Dear brothers and sisters, look to Christ in the situations that you're in. Find Him as your ultimate satisfaction. The lesson of this whole passage and of the whole of Israel was, man does not live on the things of this world. Your whole life consists in this. It comes from the mouth of God. And it's the gospel. Let's pray. Oh, Father, our hearts are so slow to turn to You, are so slow to seek You. We so quickly substitute so many things for You. It's in the morning when we wake up and the first thing we look at is our phone. It's in the anxiety that I have so much work to do, and we put our Bible aside and do a quick reading of a chapter and not even meditate over it once. It's in the little things. It's in our rush to get not to be at church. It's in that hesitancy to ask that brother who's looking down, how are you doing? It's in the hesitancy of not calling out and praying. It's in the hesitancy of not even going to our next door neighbor or to the person who we work with to share the gospel. Oh, Father, as we sing this incredible song, help us see, help us from our hearts sing, hallelujah, what a Savior, You've given us the greatest gift. Help us see and feed on Christ to find life. In Jesus' name, amen.